Let's stand together and read the passage that God has before us today. Genesis chapter 15. Such a significant chapter of this amazing book that we've had the joy of learning from week by week. Genesis 15, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, and you'll notice if you're following along that anytime you'll see a word in all caps, as in Lord or God, the original word in the Hebrew is actually the name of God, Yahweh, and so I'll be substituting that name for those words. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to possess. But he said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You may be seated. When Charles Spurgeon, a hero of mine, when he preached a sermon based on this chapter, he said this to his congregation. I must confess that looking more closely into it, this text is too deep for me. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to hope against hope that we can grasp what's here. But you know, we serve a God who makes hope against hope a reality, right? In this passage, I see the potential for these things to happen. For God to actually grant eternal life to those who are dead in faithless sin. For God to increase our appetites for his word. For God to improve our confidence in his wisdom. I see the potential that God could provide hope for us this morning in hopeless situations, that he could exalt Jesus Christ in our thinking and in our treasuring, that he could show us what to do with our questions for him, that he could free us from the lie that we earn God's acceptance by being good, that he could lead us to greater obedience, teach us how to wait well, find meaning in our suffering, and trust in his promises. Do you want any of that for yourself today? I'm going to give you a chance to talk to him privately and invite him to do his work in you this morning. and then I'll close us in prayer here before the sermon even starts. Father, this morning we recognize, as we've already sung, our need for you. And we certainly need you by your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to what you have to say to us this morning. Not only necessarily for us here this morning, but also so that we can share what you have to say to us with others who need to hear it. So we invite you to do in us this morning and through us this morning whatever you wish. In Jesus' name, amen. From this passage, I see three big important lessons, the first of which is that faith has consequences. Let's start here in verse 1. This is God's word to Abram. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So the word came in a vision, which means whatever this experience was like for Abram, it involved hearing, it was a word, and it involved seeing, because it was a vision. This word began with comfort. Abram should have no fear, for God is his protector. Furthermore, God promised to provide Abram a very great reward. When I came across that phrase, very great, I wondered if there was some kind of connection between that and the very good of creation, as God saw what he had made and declared it very good. I found out that there wasn't much of a connection at all between those two. But what there was fascinating. This word, great, actually means to multiply in the Hebrew. And so what God was saying to Abram is that your reward will be greatly multiplying. It will be a multiplying reward. Now that's the same word that we've seen seven times in Genesis up to this point, translated as multiply, as in be fruitful and multiply. So it's no surprise then, when you have that background, to see that Abram's mind immediately went to the idea of an heir. And so Abram longs for a child, and he communicates that longing in these words. But Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Can you hear the decades of longing in that phrase, I continue childless? Can you hear the depth of Abram's desire? Given that his response to a multiplying reward from God is not to wonder, oh, what's this reward going to be like? Or, wow, this is amazing, God. But his response is one of, what good will this reward really do me, since no one in my own line will inherit this reward? In writing this story, Moses draws our attention away from Abram's desperation and his longing to God's response with two captivating words. You know, when you hear these words in Scripture, you better pay attention. And behold. Let's see if we can go back. There it is. And behold, the word of Yahweh came. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. That must have been such an encouraging word for Abram. And as Abram's vision continues, God escorts him outside the tent for an object lesson. This is exciting. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Now at this point, the narrative pauses. We don't go straight into God's next words. There's a pause here because God is giving Abram time to count. Have you ever tried to count stars? It's quite an amazing undertaking, especially if you're in a nice dark place away from light pollution, as Abram, of course, was. And so God gives Abram time to start counting, or maybe even to give up counting. Without that light pollution, I bet that sky was absolutely brilliant. And then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Wow, what an object lesson. You know, Paul wrote a commentary on this passage, and you can find it in Romans chapter 4. In verses 18 and 19, Paul made clear the idea that Abram had plenty of reason to doubt that he would ever have a child. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So your offspring shall be." It was in hope that Abram believed against hope. Now that phrase, hope against hope, is defined by the McGraw-Hill Dictionary of American Idioms as to have hope even when the situation appears to be hopeless. Isn't that exactly what Abram was going through? A seemingly hopeless situation in which he still had hope. Paul continued with these words. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now here was Abram, around 100 years old, with a wife of about 90 years old, barren her whole life, and now she's past menopause. We know that from Genesis 18:11. Did Abram consider these things? Yes. Faith is not about burying our heads in the sand or ignoring facts. Burying our heads in the sand and ignoring facts only stifle and hinder our opportunities to have faith. They don't grow them. Instead, Abram considered these things. But did these considerations weaken his faith? No. They just let him see that God was going to do something amazing. And so we have reason to marvel when we read the first half of Genesis 15:6, and he believed Yahweh. Here we have faith, the faith of Abram, which brings us to the first consequence of faith, which is righteousness. You see, if we have reason to marvel at the beginning of verse 6, where Abram believes Yahweh, we would do well to fall on our knees in worship at the end of the verse, which says, "And he counted it to him as righteousness." In spite of the fact that the clicker's not responding. There we go. So, what is the most popularly stunning and precious verse in the New Testament to sinners like you and me? Wouldn't it be fun to have a good chat with some coffee and talk about those great verses? Well, surely a contender, surely one that would come up in our coffee conversation would be John 3:16. And in our time, you know, we understand how God blessed Abram. Eventually, he gave him a son of promise, Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who would father a nation that would bless the world with the offer of grace. It was a nation through which God would give his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it is in these words, "And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness," that we get the first glimpse of John 3:16. Let me show you the connection here. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Abram is the one who believed Yahweh. He is the whoever, and he believed. And in Genesis, we see that he counted it to him, meaning God gave him, as in he would not perish, but have something. And that something is eternal life, which comes as the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us. Was Abram saved? Yes. How was he saved? Since he didn't even know the name of Jesus, and Jesus had not yet died on the cross. Well, the basis of Abram's salvation, just like the basis of our salvation, is Jesus' sacrificial death. R.C. Sproul once said, "Abraham was saved exactly the same way you were saved, with one significant difference. Abram's faith was a promise that was not yet fulfilled. Our faith is in the promise that has been fulfilled. Abraham and the Old Testament saints, they looked ahead into the future for their awaited Messiah, their awaited Redeemer, while we look backwards to the past, to the one who has come. It all centers on Christ. Which brings us to the second consequence of faith, obedience. In verses 7 and 8, we read, "And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" You might recall from last week that Adam taught us about suzerain treaties. And this passage, beginning with verse 7, is actually following the format of a suzerain treaty, beginning with a preamble. In this section, we see Abram's developing relationship with God. God confirmed his identity for Abram, reminded Abram of what he had done for him, and confirmed his purpose to give Abram this land. And then Abram asked an honest question. We see here that faith does not necessarily mean the absence of questions. Do you realize that the only land Abram ever owned was actually the plot on which he and his wife would be buried? God's promise to give Abram land was tied to his promise to give Abram offspring, because it was Abram's offspring, not the man himself, who would inherit that land. You can see a connection actually between Abram's question here of how can I know, and the question much later that a man asked Jesus, or that a man expressed to Jesus when he said, Jesus told him, you remember, this was a man whose child was demon-possessed, and the man said to Jesus, heal him, cure him, if you can. And Jesus had fun, I think, at the phrase, if he could, right? Like, as if Jesus couldn't. And Jesus' response was actually to tell the man that all things are possible for the one who believes. And the man's response was very similar to Abram here. I believe, help my unbelief. I think many of us in this room can relate to that. Please raise your hand if you believe God. Good, that's a lot of us. Please raise your hand if you have questions for God. Don't mistake your questions for lack of faith. In fact, let your questions be a humble, submissive offering to God so that you can pray like this. Father, this is something I do not understand about you. But everything that I have come to understand about you is so beautiful and so precious that I know that I can trust you with this thing that I don't understand. You see, one day your questions will be answered. One day our faith will be sight. So we cannot afford to waste this temporary opportunity to honor God with our faith in the midst of our questions. We get to verses 9 and 10. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And we see here that a significant consequence of faith is obedience. God told Abram to sacrifice, and Abram obeyed. Now please make sure that you don't understand. I'm going to show you two diagrams here, and I want you to see which one you think more closely depicts reality. There's the first one, and there's the second. In the first, you can see faith resulting in righteousness and obedience. In the second, you see faith coupled with obedience to bring about righteousness. You get this wrong, it could cause you a lot of pain and frustration, and maybe worse, in your life with Christ. You see here, what we see is that this is true. Abram's faith resulted in both divinely declared righteousness and obedient actions, but the faith and the actions did not work together to result in righteousness. Charles Spurgeon explained it this way: always distinguish between the truth that living faith always produces works and the lie that faith and works cooperate to justify the soul. You are not justified. You are not declared righteous because you have been good enough or done enough obedient acts. It is your faith that brings about both the righteousness and the commitment to obey. Abram's hands and clothes must have been splattered with blood as he offered this sacrifice. And he may have wondered in that moment at the details of God's plan for this sacrifice. You know, it's not as if God laid out what he planned to do as Abram offered these animals. God certainly didn't tell him how long he was going to have to wait to see something happen. And so Abram might have wondered. And you, do you ever wonder at God's commands? Why he would tell you to do this and avoid that? I mean, how could God ask you to obey your father and mother, to give up lust, to forgive others, to bridle your tongue when you have juicy news, or when you have an angry message to share when your rights have been stomped upon? How can God command you to pray without ceasing, to let go of your worries, to give thanks in everything, or to do any of the other hundreds of challenging things that we're commanded to do? Let's start with this. Do you believe God? Abram did, and his belief led to two things: gracious righteousness and God-exalting obedience. Don't you think that God knows what you need more than you do? That God knows what you need more than commercials do, or song lyrics do, or more than Hollywood does, more than Washington does, or what your friends think you need? Will you display your trust in God by obeying him above all? And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God's answer did not come immediately. In the delay, Abram waited patiently. Actually, more than that, he waited actively. When birds came to threaten Abram's offering to God, he jumped up and he ran at them, driving them away. Are you good at waiting? Are you good at waiting for God's timing? Waiting well, which involves waiting with eagerness, waiting without grumbling and stewing, waiting bravely, and waiting while actively working. This is a mark of one who believes God. Do you know that your actions actually reflect what you believe? If you want to know what you believe, take a look at your actions. Here's an example. Are there things that you sometimes say and do that you would not do if Jesus were physically standing next to you, watching you do it and hearing you say it? If so, how thoroughly do you really believe that God is everywhere? Abram believed God, and he believed that God had a plan for this sacrifice, and his belief compelled him to drive away the scavengers that threatened the offering. Which brings us to the second big idea from this chapter, that events in time are a part of God's plan. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Perhaps Abram collapsed in fatigue while guarding his sacrifice, but the sleep that followed was not restful. It was a sleep that was full of a sense of dread. Maybe you can relate to that feeling, a sleep that's so full of darkness that you only wish you could wake up. This dreadful darkness actually characterized news about Abram's descendants. Then Yahweh said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. In the midst of God assuring Abram that this land will belong to him and his descendants, God speaks of a land that is not theirs. Even as God confirmed his promise of land and seed and blessing, he shared unpleasant news with Abram, followed by news of gracious redemption. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Can you imagine what it was like for Abram to hear this news of four centuries of affliction amidst God's glorious promises? I would liken it to a beautiful banquet, a table just absolutely full of delicacies. Every time you taste something, it's a little bit better than the thing before, and you just can't imagine such a great meal. And suddenly you get to a dish and you take a bite and it is utterly bitter, disgusting, hard to swallow. Can you imagine what it was like over 600 years later for Moses to actually write these words and for the nation of Israel to hear them after they had just witnessed the fulfillment of all of this prophecy? I suspect that it gave them pause. Maybe it caused them to see their bitter enslavement differently, to understand that God foresaw and had purpose in their suffering, and he also had a plan to relieve them of their suffering for both their good and his glory. And I assure you today that the one who makes all things work together for good to those who love him sees all suffering present in this congregation today. He sees you. In fact, he foresaw all of your suffering, and he sees your past pain, and he sees the suffering that any of us is about to endure that we don't even know of yet. What's more, and this is where we get to that part earlier where faith does not bury our heads in the sand and ignore the facts. What's more, God could stop the pain. He could have prevented it from the beginning. And knowing that he could have kept the pain from you could possibly cause you to turn bitter toward him. But of course, that would be a mistake in your thinking and your feeling. Instead, take comfort in the fact that the one with all power is the same one with all wisdom. And he, Yahweh, has meant your pain for good. You question his ability to mean pain for good, you have no further to look than the cross. Take comfort in the knowledge that God has purpose in your pain. Paul expressed this comfort beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he wrote, "For this light, momentary affliction," you know, if you know anything about Paul's life, you and I would not casually talk about his affliction as light and momentary. But Paul wrote with eternal perspective, and he was able to say, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Next time I'm the one suffering, I invite you all to remind me of that, especially if you see any sign that I've forgotten it. God continued, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And here we see that God does not make plans simply for big global events like the Exodus from Egypt, but he also makes plans for individuals. God had a plan for Abram to live to a good old age and have peace in death. He had plans for Abram, and he had plans for Jeremiah, and he has plans for you. And they may be for an old age and a peaceful death, or they may not. But that's not the important part, is it? Is that they are his plans. And God continues, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Abram's descendants will return in the fourth generation. Why not right away? Because God thinks globally, and he plans perfectly. And just as he perfectly timed the incarnation of his son, and as he has a perfect plan for the return of his son, which we have yet to see. Oh, what a great day that's going to be. He had in Abram's day a perfectly timed plan for Abram's descendants to make their faith sight and to take hold of the promised land. so that the inhabitants of the promised land would have both opportunity to repent, as Rahab did, and time for their sins to reach a climax that would prepare the way for God's glory to be known in their judgment. Which brings us to the third big idea of this chapter, that God will accomplish his purpose. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. What a strange sight to anyone. What a confusing image to modern Western readers. Here we have this aisle between two rows of severed pieces of animal carcass, and then there's something passing between them. And of course, as we heard last week, this is an ancient covenant, an activity, a ceremony that symbolized an important commitment. Covenants of this nature are not only seen in history, as archaeology has revealed these covenants being written, but also you can see one in Jeremiah chapter 34. We're not going to go there today, but if you want to do some homework afterward, Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20 shows another one of these covenants with people passing between severed animal pieces. Now, usually both parties in the covenant would pass between the pieces, but here you see that Abram is not passing. Abram is not walking between them. It's a pot of smoke and a flaming torch. And especially in the context of God's word to Abram about his descendants' slavery and their deliverance, this smoke and fire bring to our minds God's appearance as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night during the Exodus. This is what theologians call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God's presence. And in this appearance of God, there are several things we need to consider. First of all, that this covenant came in the midst of blood. Charles Spurgeon emphasized this point with these words. He said, "It is only in the midst of the sacrifice that God can enter into a covenant relationship with sinful man. God cometh in his glory like a flame of fire, but subdued and tempered to us as with a cloud of smoke in the person of Jesus Christ. And he comes through the bloody sacrifice which has been offered once for all through Jesus Christ on the tree. Man meets with God in the midst of the sacrifice of Christ." Secondly, this covenant was entirely God's work in a relationship with Abram. Abram did not pass through the sacrificed animals with God. God passed alone in a pledge to Abram. What part of this covenant was conditional on Abram's work? None. Without condition, God said, "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Your very own son shall be your heir. I am Yahweh who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. To your offspring I give this land." This covenant contains no if, no as long as, no after you do such and such for me. This is God's plan for God's purpose, accomplished by God's power according to God's will, and nothing was going to stop it. Finally, in this promise, we see that God was offering himself as a pledge, as the guarantee that he would fulfill the covenant. Remember, this ceremony typically involved two parties passing between the divided animals, and the message as they passed between these animals went something like this: "So may I be divided if I fail to fulfill my promise." But you may, of course, object and say it's ridiculous to think of God being divided. After all, God cannot change, and he certainly can't be destroyed. And I would say that you're correct. In fact, in this chapter, God has already said to Abram, "I am Yahweh," which means, "I am, I am." Among other things, this name Yahweh indicates that God exists eternally. From beyond time's birth, he is, and no force that he did not create exists. And any force that he did create is unable to move him from who he is. He is perfection that cannot be improved or demoted. Yet here in the book of Hebrews, if you think to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we find that God did, in fact, swear by his own nature and character. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 say, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" So here's the point. The idea of God's breaking his promise was as unthinkable as God's destruction. If he who is the source of all reality and truth were to lie, he would cease to be himself. I hope that you'll think about that this week. Take a fresh look at the promises of God that you find in his word and consider how sure you can be that every word he has spoken is true and every promise he has made about the future is as good as fulfilled. Abram didn't wonder if God would fulfill his promise. Abram just looked forward to seeing it. And isn't that our situation today? Praise God, the great promise maker, the great keeper of promises. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Knowing the deep meaning and solemn message of the smoke and the fire passing between those pieces of Abram's sacrifice, Abram found the answer to his questions, didn't he? "What will you give me, for I continue childless? How will I know that I will possess this land?" And Moses' original audience, hearing this chapter read aloud for the first time, would have recognized God's faithfulness in fulfilling much of this prophecy and his promise to Abram. They would have known Abram's peaceful death at a good old age. They would have known themselves to be Abram's promised descendants. They would have known firsthand the 4 centuries of captivity in Egypt. They would have known God's powerful judgment on the nation that they served. They would have been strengthened in the task that lay before them, a task to bring judgment upon the people of Canaan at the time when their iniquity was complete. And we here today, we know all of those things. And we're privileged to know even more. We're privileged to know that the very one who created Abram became one of his descendants, a descendant we know as Jesus. He lived a sinless life. And he took on himself Abram's sin, which he killed with his own death, so that Abram's sin could face a just punishment while Abram could be counted as righteous. This morning, we've considered the beauty of the words, "Abram believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness." You know, Paul elaborated on those words in Romans 4, and he applied the words to us in verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. You know, at the beginning of this chapter, God used an object lesson for Abram. I have an object lesson for us here today. You see this lamp. Right now it's not turned on. It's basically a paperweight. Maybe a pretty one. But it doesn't fulfill its function. And isn't that a lot like us when we are dead in our sin? When we're apart from the relationship with God that man was designed to have from the beginning. So maybe we try to do something about it. Maybe we try to clean up our lives. We pull the chain to turn on the light. And nothing happens. So we think to ourselves, we have to try harder. So we pull the chain again. This time with more force. And nothing happens. We begin to grow hopeless. When all the time, the power that we need to turn on the light And all we need is something to connect the lamp to the power. All we need in our own lives is something to connect us to the grace of God, something to connect us to the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And we've seen in this passage that the thing that connects the two is faith. Through faith, we have access to God's imputed righteousness. You could say that faith is the hand that grabs hold of Jesus' obedience and pulls it to us so that God sees us as righteous. Could it be that God's purpose in your hearing this message today is to draw you to Him? To call you to new life through faith in Him? If that's His purpose, I invite you to come forward at the conclusion of this service and talk to an elder about what God is doing in you today. And delight in our unspeakably glorious God. It may be that you don't feel like you have that kind of faith, but today you recognize that you long for it. If that's you, I would encourage you to talk to God about that. Say, Father, I don't have faith like I need to have. Would you give it to me? And I tell you what, Scripture teaches that faith itself is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And I'll tell you something else. If you have faith enough to pray, God, give me faith, there's a lot of hope for you. I can also tell you, but if you would like to join this church body in celebrating and serving our God together, as a current member of this church, I know that it is a loving and beautiful place where God will grow you and use you to grow others for His glory. So you also come, talk to an elder about your decision as we close this service. Please stand and pray with me. Father God, what a rich passage of Scripture you've presented us with today. Thank you for it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's work through it in our lives. Father, I pray that you would continue that work, and I pray that prayer with confidence. For your word says, He who began a good work in you will not let it go until the day of Christ Jesus. So continue that work. Grow us into the image of Christ. Help us to share this good news with others as you've commanded us to. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.